Say right here. All right, well, good morning. If you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. That's where we're going to begin this morning. Thankful for the opportunity to be here to study this series with you. This is a series I have done before where I am working at in Chattanooga, and this is one of the ones that I felt like just helped us as a church to go through and to have the right perspective and to think about things in the right light. And so I know when we think about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, we probably heard a lot about it, but I want to go about this a little bit different. Instead of necessarily being so much about the armor of God, we'll talk about that. We're going to be focusing more on spiritual warfare and the spiritual beings that are around us. And so what we're going to begin with is this discussion kind of as the foundation for what this understanding of spiritual beings and these spiritual forces of wickedness are. And so right here in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, this is a text that we're likely familiar with, but I want us to work through it. And I will say this is the foundation, and there's probably going to be a lot of information. That's at least my goal in this, is a lot of information that then we'll unpack over the next few lessons. So if you're kind of like, oh, I'm not exactly sure on all of that, just wait, it's not all done in one time. So we'll see it as we go forward. But let's pick up here in verse 10. It says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Now, when we look at this text, this is a very well-known text, and it's very well-known for a good reason. And what he's referring to is a little bit of this biblical worldview, and it's what some people call the unseen realm, or what some people, as Paul says here, they call it heavenly places. And the point that we should automatically see is he's saying this is the battle of our lives. This is the story. This is the events that we deal with on a normal daily basis. And then Paul is writing to this church with a very specific purpose. And it's back here in chapter 1. And if you look here at chapter 1 and verse 18, he is writing to enlighten the eyes of the church. Because it's so easy for our eyes to get kind of clouded, to not focus, and to not really understand and have true spiritual discernment and to see things as they presently are. And yet he says here in verse 18 that "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us to believe." What he's trying to do in both of these cases is he's trying to help the church to see things as they truly are, instead of just having a worldview that comes from their culture and that focuses just on the things that they can see. As he mentioned, what's the battle against? He says it's not flesh and blood. And that's you and me. We're flesh and blood. And he's saying there's something behind that. There's something greater that needs to be discussed. And what he talks about here in chapter 1 is about a power that has already been seen, a victory that has already been won. Continue with me here in chapter 1 and verse 19. He says, "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." What is he saying? He's saying something has changed. There's been a new order that has been brought in the sense that Christ has died, he's been buried, he's been raised, he has all authority over all things. And then he's saying here in verses 1 through 3 that they used to be enslaved to this dark spiritual power. He says here the name is the prince of the power of the air. And then that is the spirit that he says is working in the sons of disobedience. Okay, so when you look at all of this, what is Paul saying? Paul's saying there's an entire worldview. There's an entire backstory that has been going on that it's very easy for us to just kind of, oh, okay. we just think about God came to save me from my sins individually, and it's great that he did that. And yet the whole point that Ephesians is saying is, no, you're part of a much bigger story. There's a lot more going on, particularly, as he says, there in the heavenly places. And as part of being in Christ, notice what he says in verse 6. He says that he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he's saying there's another side to this, and you've presently experienced something by becoming a Christian, by obeying the gospel. And yet there's obviously this future hope when Jesus returns. Now, this is just critical, though, for churches to understand, because there are spiritual forces of wickedness and unrighteousness, and we're not fighting against flesh and blood. And so if you pull back the veil, in a sense, what really is happening in our world? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 8 what it is that the devil is enslaving people, that the reason they're suffering and they're in pain and they're so lost in their lives is because they're enslaved. And further, he says in John 8 and verse 44 that he is murdering people. Now, that's a different perspective. You don't really walk out there into Longview and think, wow, here's people that are enslaved out here and that they're being murdered. And yet that's the reality that is being picked up by Jesus. And the point that he says in Ephesians 6 is without the strength that Christ provides and each of us putting on that armor, we're all going to be lost. And so we are in the battle of our lives. Now there's one other text here in chapter 3 that I want us to look at. In chapter 3 here in verse 8, he's talking about his gospel, the ministry that he has as a steward, and about what he's done to share the good news that God is ruling and reigning, that he has been victorious. And he says down here in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's he saying? He's saying what he's doing in the gospel and how that church lives has something to do with the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places and about showing the manifold wisdom of God. And let me just give you a couple of ideas of what he's describing here. Have you ever wondered if God was really good? Have you ever wondered if he really is deserving of all worship? You ever wondered if his character is something that you can trust, that you can give up everything, and that he will ultimately come through? See, those are questions that a lot of people have. And in fact, those are the kind of accusations, and we'll see this evening, that the devil levies against God. And it's part of the reason that he goes through that whole interaction with Job and all this testing, is it's as much about Job, it's as much about God as it is about Job. And about the accusations these beings make. And so in the church, God's plan is about showing his wisdom to them. So it's more than just us. It's about what he's doing to these rebellious beings. Now, let's talk about that in a little bit more detail. Because we need to ask this first question. We're going to ask, basically, who are these evil spiritual forces? We're going to talk about that briefly. Well, I guess maybe a little bit more than briefly. Then we're going to talk about what did Jesus come to accomplish? How should I be reading the Gospels? And what should I be understanding there? And then what does this mean for the church at Ephesus and also for us? So that's our direction. So who are these spiritual forces? Now, the first thing I would just say is they're not figments of our imagination. They're not just, you know, some mental disease that somebody has or something like that. These are connected to the rulers and powers that are in their real and they're in the heavenly places. But for us to have a better understanding of that, we need to explore this concept of what's called the divine council. Now, the reason that you may have never heard that is how many of you use the ESV? Anybody use the ESV? Okay. Just keep your hand down here, right? Don't use the ESV here. All right, so the ESV renders that in Psalm 82 in verse 1 as the divine counsel. Or your version may say the counsel of his holy ones, okay? And so what he's talking about is this picture that you're already familiar with, likely. If you ever wonder what God was doing in Job chapter 1, that you have God on his throne, and the sons of God come before, and they have a conversation about what the devil's been doing and about this interaction on the world. That's all we're talking about, is we're talking about the place that God rules and how they discuss and handle events in our world. Now, these beings are known as the sons of God. They're also known as the host of heaven. They're also known as Elohim. Now, Elohim is a word that you've probably heard before, but is likely you thought about that as a name for God. And it is. It is. But Elohim needs to be kind of explained a little bit. Elohim is a general word that's talking about spiritual beings, those that are on the other side. And so when we're thinking about that, does that mean God is just one of like a pantheon? Is this like Hercules and Zeus is just one of the others? No. When you see God described, he is described as Elohim of Elohim. He is Lord of Lords, that concept. So what it's saying is, here's a whole category of spiritual beings, and if you had a whole other category to describe God, that's him. And that's the whole concept of him being holy. He's unique. He's transcendent. So he is a spiritual being, but he's in his own class. He's in his own category. Now, the other words that we often use, we may not use those, is we use words like angels, cherubim, and demons, right? That's the words that we often use, we hear all the time. But angels, do you know what that word means? We think of, you know, like human being flying, you know, wings and something like that. But all that word means is just messenger. But messenger from what and to whom? It's a messenger from God to man with a particular message, okay? That's all that's being described. Now, when we think about demons, demons are pictured as those that have rebelled against God, those that have been part of that group that have now turned away. And then cherubim are something that, you know, I was talking about this with Gary last night. We think about like these cute little naked babies with wings or something like that. And cherubim are not that picture at all in Scripture. They are ferocious beings that protect holy spaces. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, whenever Adam and Eve are taken out of the garden, what is put there to make sure they don't come back in? It's a cherubim, okay? And they're woven into the fabric of the temple. There's two enormous ones that are put there by Solomon in the temple. And so these are pictures of something, if you go through and look at it through Scripture, of something that actually God rides on. They're animal-like, kind of multifaceted creatures, and yet the picture from Ezekiel is that they are riding. They're part of God's power. Now, what we then see in Scripture is oftentimes we focus on our rebellions and our times that we sin. But yet Scripture also gives pictures and references to the rebellion of these spiritual beings. Now, one of them is really obvious. You know Genesis chapter 3, right? That Satan's there in the garden and everything along that line. And while it's unclear exactly who Satan is at this particular junction, what we see is that he's the serpent, he's the deceiver, and that he leads men astray. And we think about humanity, but this is also a being that is working against God, not wanting his plans to be accomplished. And so we're kind of caught up in a sense of a greater story, right? Of Satan fighting against God. Now, the Bible shows, though, that it was more than Satan that fell, and particularly in Jude verse 6 and 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, it says that the angels also left their proper domain, and for that, they are in chains of darkness. And so when did that happen? Well, traditionally, if you go back and look at the Jewish worldview, they said that it happened in Genesis chapter 6. We're not going to talk a lot about that one this time, but another one is in Genesis chapter 11. And so in Genesis chapter 11, I want us to talk a little bit about the story of Babel. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 11 for just a moment. This is a story that obviously you've heard many times, but you have humanity that is being rebellious, turning against God, and they're not fulfilling the mandate. Go into all the world and fill it. And that idea, they said, No, we're going to stay here and make a name for ourselves. And so those 70 nations back there in chapter 10 don't want to go anywhere. And so when we think about that, we see the scattering of the languages. We see all of those kind of pictures. And yet the point is, when they're trying to build the mountain, or they're trying to build the tower, they're wanting to get back to heaven. They're wanting to have what they had lost already back there in the garden. Okay? That's the idea. And yet, obviously, what does God do about that? That's not going to happen. We're not going to allow this kind of thing. We're going to disperse you. Okay? Now, oftentimes we focus on humanity there, but I want you to look at what Deuteronomy says about it. Turn to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 this time. So they are wanting honor and significance apart from God. They make the Tower of Babel, or Babylon. It's the same word there in Hebrew. And out of this rebellion, God goes through and he calls out Abraham, somebody specifically that he's going to work through to rescue the world. Okay? But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, by the way, not every lesson is going to be like this. So if you're kind of like, whoa, this is a lot of information, it's not going to always be like this. But you got to understand the backstory to understand the other parts we'll talk about. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, you ever wonder why God was so upset about idolatry? Why all of the issues with the images and all of that? Well, look here at Deuteronomy 4. He says, so watch yourselves carefully, verse 15. Since you do not see any form, you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for like for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged animal, and so on. Now look down at verse 19. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven. There's our phrase, right? Hosts of heaven. And be drawn away and worship them and serve them. Now notice this. Those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples, and some of your versions may render nations, under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be his people, a people for his own possession as an inheritance. Now, what is he talking about? He's saying, as you look at the nations, do they worship the Lord? No, they don't. So who are they worshiping? He says here that it's the host of heaven. It's these rebellious beings. And we'll talk about that more in just a second. But what has God done? God has chosen a specific group of people. In this case, it was Abraham and his family, to be his unique people, to be his possession, okay? Now, when he's talking about the host of heaven, he refers to the sun and moon and stars. Now, is he saying they're actually bowing down to the physical object? It's not about the physical object. It's about the powers behind it. For example, when Egypt is worshiping the sun god, Ra, okay? Is it really about the actual object up there? No, it's something deeper. It's a placeholder, in a sense, for this spiritual force. And so when Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 8, he says that the idol or the image itself is nothing. That's true. There's not a physical object that's the problem. It's the forces behind it that are leading people away from God and leading them into a different type of worship. But notice what he also says. He says that all the nations or people were allowed to serve God, or God allowed them to serve these other nations, let me see if I can say it right. That God allowed them, the other nations, to serve. He allotted to the nations their inheritance. And God is going to take Israel. Now, when did that happen? We'll turn to Deuteronomy 32 now. In Deuteronomy 32. See, Moses goes back and he talks about this event in more detail. Now, this just goes to the whole purpose of Genesis in general. But Genesis is not just the general story of all humanity. It is. But it's particularly for Israel. So that Israel understands who they are in regard to the relationship with God in contrast to the nations. And so in Deuteronomy 32 here, look at what he says here in verse 7. He says, remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. Now, what are they going to tell you about? when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance. When he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel, or we'll talk about the sons of God here in just a second. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotment of his inheritance. Okay, same idea, right? He's saying all the nations are rebellious. They've gone after their own gods. You are mine, and you are following me. Okay? Now notice what he says there in verse 8. I'm sure most of your versions say according to the number of the sons of Israel. Is that what most of y'all's versions say? Yes? You can nod your head if that's okay. Okay. Now here's the issue with that. Is that that comes from the Masoretic text. Now, this is a later translation based off of the King James Version. But if you go back and you consult the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is one of the most reliable for trying to understand Old Testament, and you went to the Septuagint as well, what he's talking about is the sons of God, is how that's translated. And so what he's describing, you can even see it in the context. Does Israel have all the nations? Israel doesn't have all the nations. Is that the nations have been scattered. They're different. And so there are rebellious beings that are in control of these. So the 70 nations that rejected God, God is also saying, okay, you can go and serve whatever you want to serve instead of me. Now, what is he talking about then? Well, look down here a little bit more farther in Deuteronomy 32 in verse 16. In verse 16. He gets specific so we can understand what he was describing here. He says, they made him jealous. Now, he's talking about Israel in this case. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God. Okay, that's our description here of verses 8 and 9. To gods whom they have not known, to new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot God who gave you birth. Now, what's he saying? So God has taken Israel out to be his unique people, to worship him alone. But what happened in the wilderness? They bowed down to other gods. They rejected him, and they've gone over and served the hosts of heaven. They've gone out and acted like the nations, these false gods. And as he describes it, they are demons. And so when you think about all of that, it just highlights that what God is doing is more than just you and your individual salvation. If you go back and look at the reason he brought them out of the Exodus, what was the reason for that? It's because they were being oppressed, right? But if you carefully read what the Torah says, it was that he waged war against the gods of Egypt. It was about the power that had led humanity astray. Now, how do we know this? How do we know this? We'll go a little bit farther in Daniel this time. In the book of Daniel. There are many other places, and as I said, this is a lot of information to take in. And if I had more time, we could work through some of this. Maybe we can do some question and answer a little bit later in the week. But this will become more clear when we come to the book of Daniel. So in the biblical worldview, there's basically an alternate dimension, an unseen side of our world. And so in Daniel 7, we have another view of this same council, and we'll talk a little bit about that text. It's the same idea. The Father's on his throne, and who's before him? Myriads of angels and spiritual beings that are before him, and Jesus is at his side as the Son of Man. But then look at chapter 10. In chapter 10, as he is praying, as Daniel was praying, there are some events that happen with people that he can't see normally. But yet are a response to his prayer, and he tells something about an interaction that's going on that Daniel was not aware of, but now it's been revealed to him. And so in Daniel 10, in verse 10, it says, then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this, on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. Now notice what he says here. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now, what is he talking about? Is he talking about Darius that came and was a problem for him? He's not talking about Darius. He's talking about the spiritual force, the gods of Persia, that are fighting against this angelic being. And so, look a little bit later in Daniel. A little bit later in chapter 10, this time in verse 18. We have some more insight into this. Not only is it the prince of Persia, notice what he says. Then this one with a human appearance, verse 18, touched me again and strengthened me. He said to me, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Now, isn't that interesting? Is he talking about actual princes? He's not talking about actual princes that you could see with your eyes. But is there a battle going on behind? Absolutely. And his prayer was actually involved in that. And so there is a prince over Persia. There's a prince over Greece. And he says here, Michael, one of the two angels we have mentioned in Scripture, Gabriel is the other one, that he is the prince over Israel. So when we look at all of this, what's happening here? The biblical authors, when they see a human being going off into sin, or they see a nation that is deciding to go against God, what do they say? Is it just human beings? No, it's much more than that. There is people that are saying, I don't want God, I want a lesser God. I want a God that will give me what I want right now. And in fact, when you think about Paul in 1 Corinthians, have you ever wondered, like he says, hey, don't eat at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Like, how does this table have anything to do with any of that? And yet the whole point is when you reject God, it's not just, oh, okay, I don't want God. It's that you are going and worshiping something else, a rival to God. It is a lesser one that we picture as demons. And these are the ones that enslave us and ultimately control us. Now, everybody with me so far? That's a lot of information. And most of that's from the Old Testament in texts that we probably wouldn't be as familiar with, okay? But in Daniel chapter 7, the story of the Son of Man is actually very important. So go back just a couple of pages here. That was the part when I was writing the notes. I'm like, this is where I'm going to lose everybody. It's going to get a little cloudy. But then when you come to the story of Jesus, it'll all come together. So, all right, Daniel chapter 7. He talks about the Son of Man that was raised up. He seats himself by the Ancient of Days, and glory and kingdom are given to him. This is a very, very important text. But how are the nations described and mankind? If you remember, go back here at the beginning of this chapter. He talks about a lion with the wings of an eagle. Here's a beast that looks like a bear. Here is a leopard with four backs on its wings, and there's this fourth beast that's even worse and terrible than them all. What is that a picture of? That is a picture of rebellious humanity and the powers that they wield. And yet, is it for God and for serving Him? No. And so what happens when a human being decides, I'm going to do it my way? What do they act like? In Scripture, described as following your fleshly impulses, or you're acting like an animal. And what happens when a lot of people do that all together? It's Daniel. It's rebellious nations that are fighting against God. And yet, what we have here is the Son of Man that is coming to conquer all of those beasts and ultimately possess the kingdom. Now, why is that so important? Think about this story now. All right. What did Jesus come to accomplish? What was the reason Jesus came? Now, I think if we looked at it, we'd be like, to forgive us of our sins, right? It's because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, right? all of those kind of ideas. That's true. But when you come into the story of Jesus, do you know the most common name he used to describe himself? Son of Man. Son of Man is the word that he used to describe himself. And so what is he referring to? He's referring to Daniel. What is he coming to do? He's coming to destroy all the evil nations. Okay? And so as God, he is stepping in to save Israel, who had rejected him and served those false gods. And he's ultimately going to rescue them and use them to save all of humanity. Now, what's interesting is when you come to the book of Matthew, so turn to Matthew here. We'll have a brief survey through some of the elements here. But in Matthew chapter 4, have you ever wondered why they're all thinking, how come Jesus is not a king like we want? How come Jesus isn't coming through and like fanning us into a flame to throw off the Romans and give the Jewish independence? Because that's not what it's about. It was never about that. The whole story of the Old Testament has not been about, oh, we need another nation like the rest of the other nations. That's not been the problem. The problem has been these forces behind it. And so when Jesus is baptized and he's anointed as God's son, what does he immediately do? He goes over to the Caesar and says, get off my throne. Is that what he does? No, he goes to the tempter. He goes all the way back and does the same kind of thing that is back there in the Garden of Eden. He conquers the serpent in the same kind of temptation. He succeeds where Israel had failed in the wilderness. Then look at what he says in chapter 4 here in verse 17. He comes and he preaches the kingdom. Well, again, does that mean we're gathering a kingdom to overthrow Rome? No, that's not the idea at all. What is he coming to do? He is coming to confront everything where there are evil spiritual forces at hand. See, when you look at Jesus, he's a man on a mission and he's fighting against something. But does anybody see the enemy that he's fighting? Nobody sees it if they're looking according to flesh and blood. But it is very clear that he is fighting against a real enemy, okay? And so look at chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. When he's preaching the kingdom of God, what does that look like? It looks like him declaring the gospel, that God rules and reigns, and is giving truth for men to turn away from their sins and to come and truly serve the God of heaven. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And he also goes through and heals all manner of afflictions. And does that mean that he's the Son of God? Sure it does. Sure it does. But why is there sin, or why is there suffering in the world? Why is there pain and death in the world? Did God make it that way? No, that is all a result of sin. In fact, one of the ways that Jesus describes it is here's a woman that has been bound by Satan for 20 years. And he says, hey, wouldn't it be great to do this on the Sabbath? And they're like, hey, don't do a miracle on the Sabbath. He's like, this is the whole point. Is that the devil has bound this woman for 20 years. And yet, from our perspective, we just think, I mean, she's got a bad back. That's all it is. And Jesus looks at it and says, no, no, no. That's the devil that has enslaved her. And so then you look here at chapter 4. That's why he brings everything, even demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, all of them, and he removes them all. So what is it? The gospel is good news that God reigns, but he is confronting these forces and their power is in the evil that they brought into his world. Now think about one more passage. I love this passage because it describes, in Jesus' own words, what he viewed himself as doing. In Matthew 12 here in verse 25. You remember they said that he was casting out demons by Beelzebub and all of that. And he's like, hey, you are crazy. But he says here, let me show you what I am doing. He says in verse 29, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then plunders, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. What is he saying? My job here is to bind the strong man. And what that means is the devil has all of you enslaved to sin. And I have come to bind him and to plunder you, to take you back to myself. That's what the mission has all been about. Now, look at John chapter 12 then. In John chapter 12, so his ministry is all about that. That's why he doesn't operate like the kings of the world. But in John chapter 12, we have this ultimate display, because we ask, like, why is the cross so important then? What's the point of the cross? Well, in John chapter 12, this is where it's the ultimate showdown. And in John 12 here, he describes this. He talks about the hour that he's coming and he's glorified by the Father. But he says here in verse 31, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death he was about to die. What is he saying? That's what the cross was. When we look at the cross, we think, oh, this is a terrible tragedy, and it is. But he pictures it as that's the moment that the ruler of this world is going to be thrown out. And at that moment, that's where all men are going to be drawn to me. And then is it any surprise when Jesus is there in the garden talking with the wicked rulers, he says that this was their hour, the evil leaders, and the power of darkness. It was the ultimate evil that humanity had ever done. It was also the ultimate evil that these spiritual beings had led them into. And yet in that moment, what he's saying is, when he's lifted up and dying on the cross, that's when it's broken. The power and those evil beings are defeated. Now, where is all of this going then? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm just going to have to refer to this text. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about he has been ruling and reigning. He's been raised from the power by the power of the resurrection, and he is now ruling and reigning until what? Until all rule and authority and power and even death itself is ultimately defeated and all things are submitted to God. That's where we're at. That's where we're at, is that we're looking for this ultimate day of victory. Now you ask, okay, I've got 5 minutes. I went through that. 40 minutes, that's tight. I had planned on 45. So everybody with me so far? You see the Gospels then, what we're talking about. It's not just your sin in of itself. It's about what God is doing with these beings. And we think about why it's so hard to get out of all of this. It's because there's a whole process that the world is using to press in on us. I'll just give you one quick example. We think about the issues over here with Russia and Ukraine. It's just people that don't like each other. When you look at the way it's pictured in Scripture, is that no, this is spiritual forces that are leading this kind of thing, humanity to destroy itself. It's the same thing back there with Genesis. It's the same way all the way through Scripture. So then, what does this mean? What does this mean for us? And that's what I want us to talk about briefly. The main application that I want you to get is to understand that this is the story that you're in. You're in something much bigger than just yourself. And that the way that you win is important. It's by following and staying faithful to the Lord. But look at Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, this is a text that we're really familiar with. And in Colossians 1, he's doing the same thing as Ephesians, praying that they would see these things. And he says here in verse 12 that we have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13, we have been rescued from the domain of darkness. Exactly what we're describing. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness. Now, when did that transfer happen? When did God have that ultimate victory? Well, just look over here at chapter 2. In chapter 2, he talks about this certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us in verse 14. He has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. But notice what he says in verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, that's a pretty interesting concept. But he's saying Jesus was victorious, but how did he do it? Did he pick up a sword? Did he go through and amass a huge army of tanks and airplanes and everything like that and said, that's when I showed the rulers? No. It was by being faithful to God, even to the point of death, resisting the temptation to compromise, and by ultimately not loving his life even to the point of death. That's how he wins. He wins through that whole mentality. And I'll just say, spoiler alert, if you want to win, it's the same way. It's the same way. Now, what does this mean for Ephesus? Why was he writing these things to Ephesus? Well, if you read Acts chapter 19, that can be your homework for today. I give out homework whenever I can't get to everything in my lessons. But in Acts chapter 19, you can go back and read that. And do you remember all of the interactions in Ephesus? What are they about? It's about these people that want to exorcise demons. And they try to do it by the authority of Paul and Jesus, and they get beat up by the demons. It's about these sorcerers that burn their books, and they don't worship the false gods anymore. It's also about this whole time where they gathered them all in this assembly, and for 2 hours they said, "Great is Diana the Ephesians," and eventually wanted to even kill Paul and his companions. What is that about? That's not about these people just being crazy. It's about these spiritual forces leading humanity into sin. And that's why he writes these kinds of things, so that they understand the battle is not about this person in front of you. Even though they're enslaved, the battle is about these forces behind us that lead us into temptation and lies and compromise and apathy. So then what does that mean? Here's the main application I want you to take away, is that I want you to realize you're in a war. And it's more serious of a war than anything that's happening in Ukraine and Russia, even though with all respect of everything that they're going through. This is something that is eternity is in the balance. And the way that we win is by making sure that we do not turn to Satan and compromise and go back to our former lives, to fall into apathy and to revert to our old lives. It's to hold faithful to the truth revealed in Christ. And as Revelation 12 talks about, it is by the blood of Christ, the word of their testimony, and not loving their lives to death. That's what this whole concept is in Ephesians and many of the Gospels. See, ultimately what the devil is trying to do, is he's trying to destroy everything that was torn down in the Gospel. And he's never going to give up. And so the battle is not against flesh and blood, it's in the heavenly places. And these forces obviously are enormously powerful. And the way that we win is by having our eyes enlightened, to see the truth of the world as it really is, to not get caught up just looking at the world as we see it presently, and then to understand the way that we win is by living this upside-down message of the cross and by having this armor of God. Now, y'all have been great. And as I said, not everyone's going to be like that, but if you don't understand the foundation, you can't understand the rest of it. But what we'll have is basically 7 opportunities to come back, refer to an idea, and kind of tease it out and explain it. But that's where we'll stop for right now. Thank you all for your good attention.